Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing on in our study in Colossians, so if you want to go ahead and open up to the book of Colossians, we're going to spend the bulk of our time, almost all of our time there. I don't know about you guys, but I love all of the seasons. But I also greatly enjoy when winter is as mild as it is. I'm the type of person, like, if it's cold, I want there to be snow. So I either want my winter to be mild, like it was. I heard the weather report yesterday say it's supposed to be 61 degrees tomorrow, which sounds amazing, right? And I know some of you hate winter, and you look forward to summer a little bit more, and you can understand that living here on an island where you have access to beaches and all those type of things. But one thing that I'm really looking forward to, and actually it might be in question because of what's happening around the world with the virus for this summer, but this summer is a summer Olympic summer. Anyone else Olympic fans? You like watching the Olympics? All right, well, this illustration is going to stink then, because no one cares about the Olympics. All right, good. I am fascinated with the amount of time that these athletes and the focus that they have in accomplishing the goals that are before them. And I'm especially fascinated with gymnasts. And even inside of that, I'm fascinated with the folks who do the rings. That is like one of my favorite Olympic events to watch, especially when they do that iron cross thing. You guys know what I'm talking about? Where they like hold themselves out, like just doing this with my arms are currently tired just from standing here with my arms out. These guys are holding their body weight up with just the strength. We get to see them put on these incredible displays of physical feats, but what we don't get to see is all of the dedication and the time that they put into achieving those goals. And they have the specific goal of earning a gold medal, right? No one goes to the Olympics hoping that they come in last place. They've put in all the effort and all the time, and they spend all this dedication in their diet. They spend all this dedication in the gym. And I used to laugh, I guess just a few years ago it changed, but McDonald's used to be one of the main sponsors for the Olympics. And you would see these Olympic athletes holding like a Big Mac, and then they would, you know, play the song, dun, 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 I'm loving it. And I thought, well, that's not true. That should go dun, 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 dun. That guy's never eaten that. They'll take McDonald's money, but they're not putting McDonald's food in their body, right? But they're after a specific thing, and even from a very young age. One of our young folks is currently even away with their father this weekend, because at a young age, they're already dedicated to doing this goal that they have of potentially going to the Olympics, honoring their home country, and earning a medal at the Olympics. And it blows my mind how young they even started at these particular things. And I had initially thought that it was often the parents that pushed them to that, until you meet the kids, and these kids are like laser focused on what they're after. They're amazing. But what I'm afraid of is that oftentimes when we think about living the Christian life, we see Olympic athletes put in the dedication that they have to achieving the goal of the gold medal. But then we think about our lives as Christians and the things that we're not supposed to do and the things that we're supposed to do, we're kind of like, I'll get to that later. And even though we're amazed by people who dedicate themselves to a certain end, we ourselves may not be as dedicated as we would think to achieving what God would have us chase after in this life. These athletes have their eyes set on and their habits focused on accomplishing a certain goal. And that, brothers and sisters, should be similar for us. Not that we would ever make it to the Olympics, but what God has called us to do, we do. And what he tells us that we shouldn't do, we get it out of our lives as far as we possibly can. So with this in mind, I want to invite you to stand as we read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. As we start out in this particular passage, we see some very important things that we need to be reminded of. Pastor Matt did an excellent job of walking through several of these verses already a few weeks ago, and hopefully those truths are still resonating in your mind because they're so significant. But they're important for us to review before we launch into these next verses. There's this reminder right away in verse 1. It says, if then you have been raised. And he's assuming that if you are a believer, then there's a condition about you that's true. That as Christ was raised, you too have been raised. You've been co-resurrected. And it's not just something that happened in the past away from us, but it's something that has happened in the past that has present and future power. We're about to celebrate Easter in just a few weeks, and we celebrate Christ being raised from the dead. But even as we celebrate, we have to be reminded that that's not just something that happened for us, but it's something that happened to us. That Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and that as he was raised from the dead, so too will we be raised to spend eternal life with God. And as we understand this to be true, there should be a certain response in the heart and mind of every believer when we understand the significance of what Christ has done in us and for us. Because what this passage reminds us is the most impossible thing that needed to be done for our salvation has already been done. That coming back from the dead and atoning for our sins is something that we could never do, but Christ had to do that for us, and in fact, he already has. And as a result of understanding this to be true, we should respond in such a way that's consistent with that. That we should have a practical, habitual action, that a seeking that occurs that's lived out of this understanding of what Jesus has done for us. Or in other words, the way that we live should be radically different in light of the resurrection. That the things that we seek after are the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What he's telling us here is that we should love and seek the things that God values and has declared good. And that anything that God has said is not good, we should get out of our lives. And now, I know there are times where we wonder where Christ is, what's happening with Christ now, this passage helps us fill in some of our Christology, our theology of who Christ is. It says that Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God. So he didn't just kind of dissipate off into the ether somewhere, but in fact, he is currently at the right hand, seated in honor next to God. But not only are we supposed to, in verse 1, have a practical, habitual action, the very thing that we focus or set our minds on, the very things that our inner disposition thinks about, should be focused on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. There's this dynamic contrast of focus here that oftentimes we can get caught back into a belief system that values earthly things when in fact we've been given a new life in Christ to focus on the things that are above. He says in verse 3, right, he's already said we've been resurrected with Christ, but in verse 3 we also find that we have died. We've died with Christ. So how can we resurrected and dead at the same time? Well, what we are dead to is our sin. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way: you are either dead to your sin or dead in your sin. But there's something that verse 3 tells us that's very important also. It says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me give you three thoughts to consider inside of these particular things. That there is a secrecy, there is a very intimate nature that we have with Christ, that we're hidden with Christ in God, that he nurtures us and gives us life in himself. But also inside of that, there is a security and a safety for us being with Christ in God. Now, think about what lengths you would go to protect the most precious thing that you own, right? Even inside of a bank. In the bank, oftentimes, there's a vault that has a safety box inside of it. It's doubly protected. There's a vault and then another level of protection. Well, this passage is telling us that we have died and our life is hidden doubly with Christ in God. And however secure a bank might think that it is, there is nothing more secure than being with Christ in God. Our eternal security and even, nay, our perseverance in Christ is protected with Christ in God. And now he goes back to, in the last point here, the third thought in this particular passage is this idea of not being focused on the earthly things, but being focused on the heavenly things. That should happen in the life of the believer in part because we're with Christ, our identity is found with the risen Lord. That means we as believers should no longer give any meaning or significance to anything else other than Christ, who, as we read, is our life. And when we understand what Christ has done for us, what he continues to do for us, what he's going to do for us in the future, we should be motivated to live radically different than we may have in our past. And as if this wasn't enough to motivate us forward, in verse 4, he reminds us that Christ could return at any moment. He encourages us to live like Christ will return today. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have to get this settled in our hearts and minds, brothers and sisters, that Christ saves us from eternal damnation, and as a result of that, we give our life to him. He is our everything. He is our life. And when he appears, there'll be a piece of knowledge that we're lacking that will be revealed to us. And the thing that will be revealed to us is something that no one knows at this point. No one knows when Jesus will return. There's a teaching that we hold near and dear to that's in the scriptures that teaches the imminent return of Christ, meaning that he could return at any moment. And no one knows when that will be. And when he appears, we'll be with him in glory. This is the promise to us in Christ appearing. But when we talk about the imminent return of Christ, it begs the question, what will you be found doing when he returns? If Christ were to return tomorrow afternoon while you're at work, would he be pleased with what you're doing when he comes back? He gives us a list in verse 5 of some things that a believer should never be found doing, and especially not be found doing at his return. It says that we're to put to death certain things that are earthly in us. We're to reckon as dead what is earthly. Again, this begs another question to us, that as we treasure Christ in our heart and our old sinful flesh is put to death and we put off old sins, that as we continue to continue to grow as believers, if there is sin in our lives that we have no interest in putting to death, we have to ask this question, am I then a Christian? If there is sin currently in my life and I supposedly see Jesus for who he is, how can I as a Christian be okay with continuing in sin? This should not be the case. We have to put to death, we have to reckon as dead, as Romans 6:11 says, anything that was in our flesh or anything that is a sinful desire. We have to see that we've been given a new nature. We've been made into something new as Christ has come in and dwelt in us. But yet we still have the sin that clings so closely because of our flesh that we have to have a constant battle in ourselves to put to death those sins that still reign in our flesh while we're growing in our new nature. And so here's some things that he says should never, 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 never characterize the life or the thinking of a believer. He starts in verse 5. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are internally focused, and they're focused primarily on sexual impurity. Sexual immorality is illicit sex, oftentimes connected with the worship of a false god. And let me suggest to you that in this day and age, the world is trying to sell us sex in an attempt to try to get us to buy a product, but they're also trying to sell us a worldview. They're trying to sell us a false worship that I am now the god who needs to be worshiped in my sexual fulfillment. That even though we don't have current religious systems that use sexual immorality as a means of worship, sexual immorality is still being used as a means of worship as we use it to worship ourselves. It says not only should sexual immorality, it says impurity, which is uncleanliness, passion in this sense, in a negative sense, a drive or force that does not rest until it's satisfied. What oftentimes happens in these particular conversations is that there's a narrow circle that's made, and then that circle gets broadened as the conversation goes along to make sure that as we read these particular items, that we as believers review our hearts and minds, that we wouldn't be able to just gloss over this list and go, well, that's not me. I don't struggle with any of those. So he's moved from sexual immorality now down to evil desires, which is a general sinful desire or all evil longings. And he ends with covetousness, which we might understand as greed or like an insatiable selfishness. Now there's something very significant that we need to understand in verse 6 at the end. We should take to heart these particular sins that are listed here and make sure that we're examining our hearts in terms of whether or not any of these things have room in our lives. But look at verse 6. It says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's saying that sin is the reason for God's wrath, that God is holy and he cannot stand sin, and therefore he will have to punish sin. But here's the beautiful part. This is what we need to understand about this particular passage. We need to understand who the wrath of God is coming for. Because the wrath of God is not coming for believers. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ as he atoned for our sins on the cross. We, as believers, if you're a believer and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you don't have to fear the wrath of God. But this should add in our minds the significance of when we think about evangelizing the lost around us. What this is telling us is that the person that you love that currently does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the wrath of God awaits them. And this should weigh heavy on our hearts and minds as we consider those times that we've been afraid to share the gospel with them. We should infinitely fear the wrath of God more than we would how they would feel about us. Just to be clear, inside of this, there's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And let me just testify to you, brothers and sisters, that God is not like us oftentimes as parents, where our child throws a fit in the grocery store and we make an empty threat to them. God makes good on his promises. There's been times where one of my children has done something that I've not asked them to, and we had planned to go to one of our favorite restaurants, which, if you know our family, is Chick-fil-A, right? That's Jesus Chicken. It's blessed, y'all. And my kids, one of my children, has done something that I've not asked them to, and I tell them, if you don't stop that, we're not going to Chick-fil-A. Now, that kid knows that's an empty threat, right? Man, that spicy chicken sandwich, that's straight from Jesus, I'm telling you. And on top of that, if my kids are being crazy, you can just lock them in that soundproof booth thing and they can run all over the place. It's like a win-win for me. So they know, right, like what I'm saying is not the truth. It's not a real threat. But that's not how God operates. When God says that his wrath is coming, it might be delayed for a time, but it is going to come. And let's remind ourselves of what we're talking about here. When the wrath of God comes for unbelievers, they will be punished in an eternal, literal hell. Now, if that doesn't do something in your heart and mind for those of us that know and love people who do not have Jesus Christ, you got to wake up. Even when we try to conceptualize hell, sometimes it's difficult. Because when we think about eternal punishment, we think about a lake of fire and being on fire and falling for eternity, or however you've conceptualized it in your mind. But can I tell you, that's not the worst part of hell. The worst part of hell is being separated from God forever. And for those that we love and know, and even those we don't love, that is what awaits them if they do not hear about the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to feel the weight of what's being communicated here. We've got to see and love God even more to know that that does not await those of us who have faith in Christ. But for those who don't know him, there should be a renewed fear and a new passion to evangelize them and preach the gospel to them, to see them saved from that. When we know that we've been saved from an eternal, literal hell, and we've been redeemed from our sinful past, we have to be so careful to never go back to living in sin. And some of us who were saved much later in life, we can feel the weight of this when we read these words about sexual immorality and sinful behavior. We feel the weight of that because that was us. We once conducted our lives in that way. We walked in that way. We were living in them. We used to do those things too. But that's when passages like verse 8 are so beautiful, right? You too once walked in them, but now you must put them away. But now you've been empowered to put them away. Now you are no longer powerless against sin, but you've been empowered with the Spirit to make war against sin in your life. And as a result of seeing who Jesus is, we don't want sin any longer. Our desires are changed. He's saying those sinful things must be put away. You see, we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when we go back to living sinfully, it's like putting on dirty clothes on a clean person. If you think about it this way, think about the dirtiest you've ever been, the hardest work you've ever done. You're just covered. I can tell you exactly the moment in which mine happened. I grew up on a farm in the Midwest. We owned cattle. One day I was running across a field in which multiple cows had been in that field doing what cows do, and I tripped and I fell headfirst into, y'all know what a cow pie is? You ever heard that phrase? I fell into a bunch of them. Now, how foolish would it be for me to go back to my house and take off those clothes and shower and clean and then put those clothes right back on? It doesn't make sense at all. But all too often, as believers, we've been washed clean. We're new, we're different, and we want to put on sinful living. No. If that's us, if we want to live sinfully, if we want to wear those dirty clothes as if they're comfortable to us, we again have to ask the question, am I even a Christian? Why would I feel comfortable living sinfully if I'm something different, if I've been washed clean? Why would I want to live that way? Paul, in this verse 8 and then the beginning of verse 9, moves from internal to external sins. In the life of a believer, we should never be characterized as someone who has a natural disposition of being angry. We can never be categorized as that. And then he takes it a step further, not just anger, but wrath. It's a rage, it's like a burning fire. Those are things that should not characterize the life of a believer. We should not have malice, which is a vicious bent on doing harm to others. We shouldn't slander, which is attempting to give someone else a bad reputation. Not only should we not do that, there shouldn't be any obscene talk that comes out of our mouth. No dirty speech or abusive language. And then in the beginning of verse 9, he says, do not lie to each other. We should be so concerned about whether or not we're telling the truth to one another that we wouldn't even exaggerate the story even a little bit. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I see lists like this in Scripture where it lists just a bunch of different things that I shouldn't do and sins that I might have been caught in the past, I have a tendency to be tempted to say, there is this sin in my life that I'm trying to do war against God, but I can never overcome this. Or maybe even worse than that, you've been tempted to say, well, this is just who I am. Brothers and sisters, in the life of a believer, when it comes to sin, to think that we do not have the power to over sin in the empowerment of the resurrected Christ who indwells us and the Holy Spirit that empowers us, to think that we can't overcome sin is to doubt and deny the power of God in us. because he has empowered us to be like him. In the second half of verse 9, he tells us that we already, the old nature, the old self with its practices has already been put off. These commands in verses 8 and 9 are based on two reasons in 9 and 10. When Jesus died and paid the price for our sins, the old man's already been put to death. He's already been put away, and the new man, who you are as a believer, has been put on. And the beautiful truth of that is this was not done by you, it was not done by me, but it was done at your conversion. You were changed into something new at the moment that you were saved. This old self, your old sin nature that you were born with, no longer has power over you and has been taken away and replaced with a new nature. And as a result of that, its practices should no longer have place in the life of the believer. The deeds that characterized your former life can be given no more room in the life of a believer. We have to fight sin at every step of the process. The new self has already been put on. And our responsibility inside of that particular process of the new self being put on is this process of being renewed. Christ gives us the power to be renewed, but we also have a responsibility in our progressive sanctification. We are being renewed by Christ. But we must continue to press in through prayer and study of the Scripture and obedience to the Scripture in the process of being renewed in who Christ is. We've already been justified. We've already been declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven because of Christ's sacrifice. We're being sanctified by the power of God in us now as we strive to know and do the Word. And one day we'll be glorified when he takes us to heaven to be with him when he appears. But I think all too often what happens to us is we're kind of like the person who leaves their contacts in for too long. If we don't follow the practices of what we're supposed to follow in terms of care of our contact lenses, they can get dried out and maybe even do damage to our eyes. But I think all too often we experience a spiritual dryness because we've allowed sin to rule and reign in our minds. And I want to be very careful inside of this discussion. Because in the circles that I was raised in, they would say things like, if there is a shred of doubt, if you're a believer, then you're not saved and you need to get saved today. And I don't know that that's true for you or for where you are currently. But let me say to you that there should be, if you care about wanting to put to death sin in your own life, then there may be already the Spirit working in your heart. And we're going to have to make war against sin. It's going to be a fight. And there's times where we're going to feel defeated. We're going to feel worn out. But that's where we cannot grow weary in well-doing. We have to be renewed in knowing and practicing the Word. He finishes this particular section in verse 8 with something very interesting. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, there are no classes. There is no hierarchy. Everyone is at the same level at the foot of the cross. There is no benefit in some sort of ethnic distinction. There is no way to earn your way to God by religious practice. In this particular passage, there's an interesting distinction that's being made. A barbarian is someone who's very uncouth, and then a Scythian is the worst of the uncouth. So it's like it's like a comparison between bad and worst. So like when we lived in Missouri, everyone made fun of Arkansas as hillbillies, and then Arkansas made fun of Louisiana as the worst hillbillies. Right, there's great people that live in both places. But people want to have a structure in their ranking. There is no, in Christ, there is no distinction between slave and free. There are no social classes. It says Christ is all and in all. And I think you're paying attention. I think you're aware of what's happening out there in the world today. But just in case that you're not, let me say to you, the world does not want you to love Jesus and love each other. The world wants us to be divided. The culture wants us to be divided. But where culture divides, Christ unites. Christ brings us all together under the banner of his headship. We cannot let the culture interfere, even in this political year, right? You're not supposed to talk about religion and politics, so I'm just going to talk about both of them today. We cannot allow Republican versus Democrat, this versus that, be the thing that divides us. The church must be united around Christ so that we can have a discourse about issues that are important and pertinent to the scriptures. But if we let the world divide us down the lines that it says are significant, then we miss the unity that Christ has given us. And here's one other concern that I have in this particular discussion. In today's day and age, there seems to be this big push to what's often referred to as Christian self-help. Even, right. Even inside of the discussion of that, Christians can't help themselves be Christians. You can't become a Christian on your own. There's no self-help in that. The only way that you become a Christian is that the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and gives you the gift of faith and opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. But even inside of that, once we're Christians, we're trying to find help from a worldview that is contrary to the scriptures. We're not trying to become better versions of our old selves. I'm not trying to be a better me. What this passage says is that what I'm trying to be, what you're trying to be, is Jesus. That's what we're after. We're after a Christ-likeness. We have to be so careful. It just seems like the market continues to be flooded with these type of books and materials that would push you to something that is completely contrary to the scriptures. Some of these passages that we've covered, we've got to go back and think through them again in terms of the significance of what's happening here. I don't know if Jesus is going to return today. We already established that you don't know that either. But there's one thing that we know is that no one gets out of here alive, right? Everyone's going to die. You're going to die. I hate to break it to you, but it's going to happen. Disbarring the return of our Lord who takes us up into glory with him, you're going to die. And I articulated last week that I am ready to be dead. And again, right, it's not that I want to die today. Don't think you're trying to help me out if you come smother me with a pillow or something of that nature. But I'm ready for Jesus to come back right now. And he might not come back today. And he might not come back tomorrow. But today might be your last day. Might be the last one. Think about it like this. Think about your normal Monday. And I know it's still the weekend, and you probably don't want to think about going back to work and all that kind of stuff. But humor me for a minute. What would your normal Monday look like? And if you knew that you were going to die at midnight on Monday, what would your Monday look like? And some of you might would say, well, I'm definitely not going to work, that's for sure. I'll wake up at noon and eat some Pop-Tarts and bacon and whatever, all the things. But we have to confess that if we're thinking that way about my last day on earth, if I'm thinking about that way about my last day on earth, it just reflects how selfish my heart actually is. Because what we should really be asking is, if you knew that you were going to die on midnight, Monday night, between now and then, who would you tell about Jesus? Would you pick up the phone, call someone you've not talked to in years? Would you try to reconcile that broken relationship? What would you do? Maybe a good way of answering that is, what sin in your life needs to be put to death? We have to meditate on this particular passage, on these particular sections of sin, in terms of our own life. And we have to diligently ask ourselves, do any sins on this list rule and reign in my life? Do you remember how radical Jesus said we're to treat sin? Even in our scripture reading today in the book of Hebrews, what did it say Jesus did in the war against sin? That he strove in the war against sin to the point of shedding his blood. That the war against sin takes him all the way to his death. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to reemphasize it with you again this week. Maybe in terms of putting to death sin in your life, you need to go back and review the influences that need cut out of your life. Remember, we've already established that the world doesn't want you to love Jesus and love each other. We know that. But all too often, we're allowing the world to influence our heart and mind that's lived out in our behaviors that's contrary to God's word. Because here's what happens, brothers and sisters. I think you're aware of this, but what you believe becomes what you do. What you allow in your heart and mind is what you become. And if we're allowing the world to influence our heart and mind over and over and over again, it's no wonder that we continue in sin. But then last but not least, let me ask you this. How can you live each moment this week like Christ? Maybe Christ would delay his return another week. Maybe you'd give us a full week. The way that we live each moment like Christ this week is by the power of Christ. Let's not forget that. It's not about you mustering up enough strength or ability to live like Christ. Christ has already given you the power to live like him. We have to go back to verses 1 through 3. The way that we live each moment this week like Christ is we seek and we set our minds on him and the things that he calls us to do. Let me encourage you to do this. If this really is a war against sin and a war against worldly thinking, no good soldier goes into battle without a battle plan. We need to be thinking each week, nay, even each day, how we're going to devise a plan to live to God's glory. Husbands, you know in particular, fathers, you know in particular, I'm after you often on some of these particular issues, but here's the challenge I want to issue to you. Each night, before bed, chart a plan with your wife, with your kids, or with someone that you live with, if you have a roommate. But in particular, husbands, I want to challenge you to this, that you would sit down with your wives, you would sit down with your children, and you would help them chart a plan to be aware of where they're tempted to sin and then make a plan accordingly. To chart a plan on how they will evangelize the lost wherever they'll be that next day, and then spend time praying that God would give you the strength to live for him according to your plan and according to his word tomorrow. But if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've not begun this journey with him, can I just say to you again, the wrath of God awaits you. And you can move away from the wrath of God and move into his loving care and protection. You can start that journey today. God's word says that if we confess with our mouth and that we believe in the Lord, that he will forgive us and that he'll restore the relationship that's been broken with them because of sin. He'll restore that relationship back. And we'll have the power to live free from sin and the power to live in eternity with him. In a moment, or even now, I'm going to invite you to stand. If you'll go ahead and stand, I'm going to invite the praise team to come. And I want you to take some time even now to just go back and even think about this last week. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to review your week in your mind. And we have to be honest with ourselves about how we're living and what we're living for. We need to go back and review in our hearts and minds. Was my goal to be like Christ this week, this past week? Or are there areas where sin has still got a hold on me? Where I've not put off the sin that God's empowered me to put off, but instead, I'm still living in it. And as the Spirit brings those things to mind, ask God to help you to put them to death, to put them off this week. But brothers and sisters, this understanding that the wrath of God is coming for those who are not in the family of God should haunt us. It should renew our motivation to see the lost saved. And then at the same time, when we see what Christ has brought us from and brought us to, it should give us a new desire and a new passion to live every moment to his glory. That I would want nothing of this earth. I would want nothing to do with my sinful old desires, and I would want everything to do with Christ and the things that are above. I'm going to pray in a moment. If there's something you need to pray for, I want to invite you to come to the front. Pastors, deacons, their wives are standing by. They'd love to be able to pray with you and encourage you. If you're do not know Christ as your Savior, we would love to be able to share with you the gospel. But would you pray with me? God, we're so thankful that Jesus paid the price for our debt. We're thankful that he's given us the power to live in such a way that honors you. Lord, help us to give no room to sin in our lives. Help us to put to death, to put off any sinful thoughts, any sinful behaviors that do not honor you. And Lord, help us to passionately pursue what you have said is good and right in your word, and passionately pursue the lost with the gospel. Lord, give us a renewed heart and a renewed mind to do what's right according to your word. And help us to be a people who pursue holiness and a people who pursue after your glory. Lord, give us the strength to press against this world that wants to divide us. Give us the strength to be a light in the darkness. And we look forward to all that you're going to do in and through us, and we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.